Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy, the name means second law. And this is Moses' final address to the people. He's getting on in years. He's 120 years old. It's kind of a review of the law. That's why it's the second law. There's going to be some repeats. But when you look at it and you compare it to what we've already studied in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you come across the same laws, you see that some of them get a little bit tweaked. We're going to see that tonight. Because we already know about the various feasts of the nation of Israel that they were supposed to celebrate. We're going to get a review of those feasts, but they're going to have a little different twist on it. And if you pay attention, you realize that it's a twist because they're coming into the land and they're going to settle down and they're going to plow the fields, they're going to raise their flocks, they're going to plant their fields and have harvests, and so things are going to change. You don't have much of a harvest when you're on the road all the time. You don't have a chance to settle down and plant any crops. That's all going to change. So, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to enter into the first part of Deuteronomy 16. We're going to get a review of the three major feasts. And we're going to see that they're going to come with a requirement. We're going to talk about Passover, we're going to talk about Pentecost, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Things we've already looked at. But there's going to be a new addition, a couple of new additions. One of them is that they all need to be celebrated. All three of these things are going to be, God's going to ask the people to celebrate them at that place that we called the central sanctuary. That goes back to chapter 12, where God said that when you come into the land, I'm going to set up a place, and that needs to be the one place that you go to worship. You don't go worship under any little tree and on every little hill that you want. I want to have one place. I want there to be some unity. He wants the priests and the copy of the Word of God to control things. He doesn't want people doing whatever they want. And so the idea of this central sanctuary, well, the worship, these feasts, were supposed to take place at this central sanctuary. So chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Abib is another name for the month Nisan, which is not the same as Toyota, but it's there are religious calendars and secular calendars. And so you're going to see in some of the text, it will talk about the 14th of Nisan is when the Passover took place. Here it's called the month of Abib, which I'm going to get way over time if I keep doing this. This is buried in my notes because I cut this out on the cutting room floor. But the word Abib means tender, like tender shoots. And so these names are going to have names that are going to have to do with agriculture because they're going to settle down in the land. So he says, watch out this month, observe the month of Abib. This is going to be when the Passover takes place. Verse 2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. That's the central sanctuary. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Now, it mentions unleavened bread. The Feast of Passover is tied to the thing that happens right with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover is the first day, and then there's 7 days after that. That's unleavened bread. They get all thrown into one big lump. And so there's going to be times where it talks about unleavened bread, times where it talks about Passover. It's all talking about the same feast. So, verse 4. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain over until morning. So you eat unleavened bread during the feast, and it says no meat, no leftovers. On the night of the Passover, the idea is that the lamb, you're going to slaughter a lamb to remember the day that you slaughtered the lamb, painted the doorposts with blood. Well, you roast that animal, and you eat the entire thing that night, and whatever's left over, there is no leftovers. You throw it back into the fire. The entire thing has to be eaten in one night. They didn't have Tupperware in those days, so there's no leftovers. Actually, some of the sacrifices allowed for 3 days of leftovers. Like the sacrifice at Thanksgiving. I bought the turkey sandwiches. Peace offerings, fellowship offerings. Those you can eat leftovers for 3 days. Not on the Passover. No leftovers. The lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. And after the first night, then you eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. There's a picture here. Leaven is a picture in the Bible of sin. Unleavened bread, idea, no sin. The lamb is a picture of Sunday school class, Jesus. That's right. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would die on the Passover. Jesus died without sin. No leaven, unleavened bread. And when he died once to take away sin. He didn't have to die over and over and over again, as in leftovers. There are no leftovers. He died once. It happened once, and it was over. And after he died and our sins are taken away, the people continue to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. I think it's a picture of the fact that his death for us ought to impact us, ought to affect our lives. He's broken the power of sin in our lives. And so they're supposed to eat the unleavened bread for 7 days. Verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So it talks about that place. That's the central sanctuary. It would eventually become Jerusalem. There was a couple places before that, but it would eventually settle in Jerusalem where the temple was. And so in Jesus' day, celebrating the Passover meant going to Jerusalem. Very handy the way this works. The lamb was sacrificed in Jerusalem. And that just happened to be where the Lamb of God died, was in Jerusalem. Amazing coincidence, isn't it? See, God built into this whole system to remember the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Has to be at the central sanctuary. Jerusalem becomes the central sanctuary. And the Lamb of God dies in Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 12 talks about that's called the Feast of Weeks, and it's called the Feast of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost because Penta means 50. And it's celebrated 50 days after Passover. That's the rough idea of what Pentecost means. The Passover is the beginning of harvest season. The crops are beginning to pop up and they're starting to harvest the crops. Halfway through the harvesting, Pentecost happens. And it's as if God says, okay, stop your work and let's worship God. Stop your work and give something back to God. Now, that kind of goes against our senses. We might be thinking, wait a minute, I got to work hard until the harvest is over. Well, God built into their system, he wants them to stop. He wants them to stop and recognize God. The day of Pentecost, as you know, is the day when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, brings forth the first fruits of the gospel. The people during the feast were to take the first fruits of what they've been harvesting and offer them to God. And it's on the day of Pentecost that the first fruits of the gospel are offered to God. Verse 13, we're not going to read verses 9 through 12. Verse 13, Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles and Ingathering. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Sukkot. it falls in our September-October time frame. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because the people were to build little booths or shacks with branches up on top of the roof and to remind them of the days that they lived in these temporary shelters in the wilderness. And it was called the Feast of Ingathering because it's the end of the harvest. You see how these three things fit into an agricultural society. The Feast of Passover starts the harvest. The Feast of Pentecost, you stop in the middle of the harvest and you give God from your first fruits. And then at the end of the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, you give God thanks for the harvest. It's kind of like Thanksgiving time. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works, all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. This word translated surely rejoice, it means to be joyful, to be merry, to be glad. I like that. You shall surely rejoice. According to Jewish tradition, no marriages were allowed to be celebrated during these festivals. So the pastors all had the time off. You know, you didn't have to do any weddings. Like people, well, I want to get married during the Passover. You weren't supposed to do that. I want to get married during the Feast of Tabernacles. Can't do that. Because the tradition was to not have personal or private rejoicings mingled with rejoicing over God. God wanted to keep, they wanted to keep it straight. The rejoicings all about God. Not to get sidetracked about this is our anniversary or something like that. And so they kept the weddings off of these days. And to me, this whole thing, you shall surely rejoice. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast. You know, and then verse 15, you shall surely rejoice. Worship should be joyful. There ought to be some kind of joy in worship. There really ought to be. There ought to be something that just bubbles out of your heart. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people had come back from being captive in Babylon for 70 years, they came back, they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they're beginning to open the scriptures up and learning about, you know, we're supposed to be doing this stuff, these feasts. They come across the scriptures for the Feast of Tabernacles and they say, hey, that's about like right now. Let's do this thing. And so they get everybody together and they read the words of the law. In Nehemiah 8, it says, and Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They thought we should get everybody together and let's read the scripture and then do what it says. And so they're reading the scripture and they're reading all these things about, you know, if you people go into idolatry, you're in big trouble. And they realize, oh my gosh, that was us. Oh my gosh. And so they're reading, the people are weeping about this. And then they say, don't do this. This is a day. This is a holy day. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God, to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see this? I mean, it's right that we weep over our sin. Absolutely. But they made the connection that God says here in Deuteronomy, I want you to rejoice during these times. I want you to give him praise. By the time of Jesus, a couple hundred years later, 500 years later, they had built onto the traditions of the feasts. And actually, they'd added some really cool things. We looked at some of this back in John chapter 7, because in John chapter 7, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus being in Jerusalem at the feast. They had all, remember the study back in John 7, they had all these rituals, like they would take these this golden pitcher of water, remember that? And they'd take it from the pool of Siloam and they'd march up to the temple and they'd pour out the water, and it was supposed to be a picture of God providing water in the wilderness. They did all these cool things. During this Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John goes on to say he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so these pictures in front of the people of God providing water in the wilderness, and he says, look, if you're thirsty, you need to come to me and drink. And the Holy Spirit will produce water, rivers of water flowing out of your heart. All connected to joy on the last day of that great feast. One of the commentators wrote, he says, because the people went wild on this last day. They went wild. They had palm branches that they take when they took apart the booths that they had made. And they would wave these things and just have like a, I mean, imagine all the kids. They would just go nuts with this stuff. You know, they just have, just like Aaron's giving them balloons or something. The kids are just going nuts. And they're going wild. And they're just having a great time. One commentator said, whoever has not witnessed this has never seen rejoicing at all. I mean, this was like one of the happiest days of the year, was at this point in the feast. At this point in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think it's very cool that God says here, when you do this, you shall surely rejoice. They took that seriously. That's a part of what worship is all about. Part of worship is should be joy coming out of our heart. That David says in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. And so even though sometimes in worship, sometimes I think it's appropriate in worship to have, you know, times when we are aware of our sin and we confess our sin, and we're aware of our own unworthiness before God. Absolutely appropriate. But God, guys, He has cleansed us. He's washed us. And He's brought us into His presence. That's an awesome thing. An amazing thing. Worship should be joyful. Verse 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So he's just reviewing. It's three times a year. These same three things he's just talked about. Three times I want you all to show up. And when you show up, he says, don't show up empty-handed. In other words, you show up and you bring your offering to the Lord. Now hold on. And don't leave quite yet. Principle, come to give. You know, I know that sometimes when we come to church, we come wiped out, we're broken, and we're needy, and we're hurting. I get that. I understand. I come to church that way every once in a while myself. But for the most part, beloved, as we grow and as we mature in the Lord, we should come to give, not to receive, but to give. I see two kinds of people in church. Do you see them? There are givers and there are takers. There are people who come to church only because I need something. You need to give me something. And I'm not talking just about money. Yeah, we get those too. And we're trying to learn to shoo them away. It's just like, get out of here. I mean, my gosh. Well, you think we have any more money than you do? I mean, just look at this place. You know, go to the Crystal Cathedral for Pete's sake. You know, oh, that's right. They don't have any money either. They have less money than we do. Wow. That's an interesting thought. You know what I'm talking about here? Are you a giver or a taker? You know, it's good if you come and you receive from church. That's good. I hope you receive at church. I hope that you are built up at church. But you know, beloved, let's be givers. Let's come looking ready for the opportunity to touch somebody, to reach out, to speak to somebody. I mean, maybe for some of you, the goal simply needs to be, I need to learn the names of everybody in this room. And that's going to be my project for the next month. I'm going to come, until I come to church on Thursday night and I know everybody's name. That'd be a cool thing. And then from there, it's what can I do to encourage and to help and to build up other people? Are you a giver or a taker? I love this principle. He says, I want you to show up and I want you to show up ready to give. Show up ready to give. God wants to use you. He wants to use you. He wants to work through you. Verse 17. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Mentions the gates. The gates of the city are where things happen. What are the gates of the city? It's the gates of the city. You know, they put walls around the city, and the gate is where you go in and out. In northern Israel, one of the places you visit, I've been there, both times I've been to Israel, we've been here. This is at Tel Dan. Tel Dan. Somebody go tell Dan that he's on the screen. Tel means a mound. Tel Dan is the mound of the city of Dan. It's actually kind of spread out over quite an area. There's one part that dates back to the time of Abraham. They've actually uncovered part of the walls of the ancient city that goes back to the Abraham's time. They dated it back to that. That's another picture. This is a part of the city that dates back to the time of the kings. And this is the gate in the wall. You enter in this way, and then you hang a left, and then you hang a right. And they have kind of like a little winding area you got to get through to actually get into the city. That way, if in case you're a marauder, they've got some places to chop you off and to throw rocks at you, and you know all that kind of stuff. And as you come in here and you hang a left, you see there's an area there. This is kind of a close up. There's a place for a throne, a chair. This is where the judge, this is where the city, this is where the mayor, this is where the king of the city sits. Is sitting on. How does that look? Here, Greg's sitting up on there. There you go. That's where the market was at the gate of the city. That's where the leaders hung out. That's where the guys played chess, I think. That's the old men sit around and play chess. And this is where things took place. This is where judgment took place. So he says, you shall appoint judges and officers at your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Isn't it funny to listen to the Ethics Committee of Congress? How's that for a juxtaposition of two unlike words? What's that word? What's it called when you, an oxymoron. That's what I'm thinking. Yes, what an oxymoron. Congressional ethics. Amazing. He tells these judges, do it right. Don't pervert justice. Don't take bribes. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you built for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. What's it talking about? The wooden image, the tree? The word for wooden image is Asherah. It's the name of a Phoenician goddess. These trees, these images, these pillars, in ancient days, I'm not going to show you pictures of them, because they're kind of pornographic. These are their gods. These are their idols. Came across a really cool thing. I think this was in today's devotional from A.W. Tozier. And it's all, this is all about purity. God does not want his people involved in idolatry, impure things. God is pure. He wants us to stay connected to him. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says this. He wrote this in 1959. He has got to be rolling over in his grave. Actually, he's not rolling over his grave. He's in heaven enjoying Jesus. So probably, I don't know how much he's aware of this. He writes this. The period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age. Sex love has been elevated into a cult. Eros has more worshipers among civilized men today than any other god. For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual. Now, if this God would let us Christians alone, I, for one, would let his cult alone. The whole spongy, fetid mess will sink someday under its own weight, hasn't happened yet, and become excellent fuel for the fires of hell, a just recompense, which is meat. And it becomes us to feel compassion for those who have been caught in its tragic collapse. Tears and silence might be better than words if things were slightly otherwise than they are. But the cult of Eros is seriously affecting the church. The pure religion of Christ that flows like a crystal river from the heart of God is being polluted by the unclean waters that trickle from behind the altars of abomination that appear on every high hill and under every green tree from New York to Los Angeles. And I think, my gosh, if he was thinking that in 1959. Very well said. God wants his people pure. And so he says, look, I don't want you setting up these pillars, these things anywhere near my house, he says. Chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect. That is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any host of heaven of which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So it's a very serious thing, worshipping any other god. You're supposed to put them to death. But first he says you should inquire diligently. Now, it's a good thing to check out rumors and not to just listen to gossip. Just as a little note, my wife's black eye, we've talked about this. Just want you to know I did not hit her in the face and she was not mugged and she was not in an accident. And she had some cancer surgery and so it's just, I just want you to know that. If you've heard any of the rumors, that's silly. I mean, I know people are joking, but when you hear things, check them out. It's a good thing to check things out. And that's what God says. And if it's true with this thing, if a person has gone away from God and worshiping other gods, he says that person is supposed to be put to death. Oh my gosh. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. When you put somebody to death, a capital crime, we would say in our day, two witnesses are required. You can't get by with just one person. And in fact, if you were one of the witnesses, you had to be sure enough that you were willing to throw one of the stones. Because the witnesses would be the first ones to throw the stone. It's kind of reminds you of John 8, doesn't it? You know, he's without sin, cast the first stone. Interesting. The way this happened, the guilty party would be led out of town, put up on a high platform. The first witness pushed him off, would push the person off of the platform, and the second witness would drop a heavy stone on the person to crush them. And then everybody else throws in their rocks. That's the way it was supposed to happen. Part of what this did is that you'd be real slow to accusing somebody of something. Most people would be real slow. That's not some people. But most people would be real slow of accusing people because you're going to have to be one of the ones throwing the stone. It's one thing to make accusation behind somebody's back, but actually face them face to face and throw the first stone. It's a hard thing. One of the other things that happened is that if it turned out you were lying, then you're guilty of murder because you threw the first stone. See how that works? So this is how God built it into the justice system, into his justice system. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed between one judgment or another and between punishment of, or another, matters of controversy within your gates, that you shall then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Where's the place God chooses? What are we calling that? That's the central sanctuary. That's Deuteronomy 12. That's where God will pick one place. That's the place God chooses, which would eventually become what city? Jerusalem. Okay. So he's saying if you got a case that's really, really hard and the local officials can't figure out what to do, he says then it gets bumped up to Jerusalem. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Now, eventually, this would morph into being the Sanhedrin would do this. They would be the ones who would be performing these trials, kind of like the Supreme Court. Verse 10, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you. According to the judgment which they tell you that you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, if the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands there to minister before the Lord or the judge, that man shall die, and you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So if somebody's brought to court, and they're brought to the Sanhedrin or they're brought to the Jerusalem and stand before the priests, and the guy says, okay, well, you need to pay that guy $50,000 for burning his house down. And the guy says, well, I'm not going to do what you say. Who are you? Then he says, you die. So it's worse. He says, pay attention to what the priest says. You know, pay $50,000 or be put to death. That's kind of the idea, is that it would come with that kind of solemnity, I guess you would say, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So this section, verses 14 and 20, is rules for a king. It's kind of prophetic because this is exactly what will happen about 400 years after Moses' time. They will go through a period called the period of the judges, where there will be various guys that God will raise up to be the judge over the nation of Israel. But by Samuel's time, at the end of Samuel's time of ruling over the nation, the people are kind of tired of it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. It's funny because it's almost like they're reading the script. And they says, you know, when you decide to set a king over you like all the nations, and it's funny, they use the same language. We want to be like everybody else. Now, initially, this is hard for Samuel to accept. He's kind of bummed because he's thinking that, like, you didn't think I did a good job, or what, you don't like me anymore? And he takes it kind of personally, and God pulls him aside and says, well, you know, really, Samuel, the problem is that they don't like me ruling over them. It's not really about you. But keep in mind, having a king itself is not wrong, because God prescribes it here. God says there will be a day when they want to have a king. Here's how to do it. So it's not actually wrong to have a king. What was wrong in Samuel was why they wanted a king, not the fact that they had a king. Verse 16, we have rules for the king. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, we're given a list of kind of four things that kings are not supposed to do. Not supposed to multiply horses. That's kind of like, that's about military force. That's kind of, the bottom line is God's telling the king, I don't want you trusting in your military ability. I want you trusting in me. He says, don't go back to Egypt for horses. Don't copy the Egyptians. Don't look to them for help or for advice. Don't multiply wives. It's not uncommon for kings, ancient kings, to have multiple wives. David had multiple wives. Saul had multiple wives. Solomon had, we'll talk about Solomon in a minute. One of the reasons kings had multiple wives, it's not about sex, it's about political security. If you, the king of Israel, are at war with your neighbor down in Egypt, and you're afraid that the guy is going to come across your border any moment to attack you, well then, what if you go and you marry the guy's daughter, and you've got little Miss Pharaoh sitting in your bedroom? Well, when her daddy wants to come and raid your land, he's going to think twice because his little girl's sitting in your house. Are you following me? And so for many kings, this was how they arrived at political security for their nation. You just marry a wife from each of the nations. Marry the guys. If the guy is old enough, he has a nice enough daughter, you know, you marry the daughter. Even if she's not nice enough, hey, if it keeps their armies out, you'll do anything, right? That's kind of the idea here. That's what this is all about. But God says, I don't want you doing that. Because God wants our security to be in Him, not the political deals that we make. Are you with me? So this is part of the rules for the king. And the last thing, don't multiply money, silver and gold. When you get wealthy, I am told, that you can forget God. Because you think you got what you need. One of the kings, became kind of wealthy, and when he heard that that one of the neighbors were coming against him, he went and hired an army. And God said, what are you doing? What about me? Why don't you ask me for help? God doesn't want you trusting in your money. Billy Graham used to say that there are three things that'll bring a man down. You can kind of see these in here. He used to warn us, watch out for sex, money, and power. Those are the things that'll bring a man down. And that order is kind of important, because tends to be that when a guy is younger, sex is the thing that trips him up. When he gets a little bit older and he gets into his Viagra years, it becomes money. Once he gets the retirement thing put away, what does he do? He runs for governor, runs for Congress. Why? Power, baby. Power. And you see the same thing. Don't you see him in here? The sex, well, there's the wives thing. There's the money. He says, no, don't multiply wealth. There's the power. That's kind of what the horses thing is all about. There's a lesson here, gang. God wants us to learn to take Him seriously. The king who ruled at the highest point in the nation of Israel also started its downslide. And he didn't pay attention to these four rules. It's scary the way it's written out. It's almost like it's written by script. If I put them in biblical order, they're a little bit different. But the horse thing, look what Solomon did. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and the king at Jerusalem. Horses, that was a big thing to him. The writer of Kings made a point of saying this was a big deal for Solomon. Egypt. Now, horses, remember, it was Egypt and horses. Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keveh. The king's merchant bought them in Keveh at the current price. That's one of the ways he got horses, was from Egypt. The wives, well, you know about the wives. You know, 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, if this was a children's audience, they would laugh at that. 1 Kings 11:4 says, it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. A thousand women, and they turned his heart. And the wealth, there was nobody wealthier than Solomon. There was nobody wealthier than Solomon. And what's ironic is that we sometimes, as preachers, talk about Solomon being the wisest man who ever lived. You can't flaunt God's ways. When God says this stuff, He's serious about it. If the wisest man on earth can't get it right, I mean, what does that say about me? You know, I need help. I need God's help. At the end of his life, Solomon says, you know, he cries out in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, everything is a waste. He's seen it all, he's had it all, he's done it all. And he says, everything is waste. And he says at the end of his life, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And it's the best you can do. Do what God says. Take God seriously. God gives us serious warnings about what will cause trouble in our lives up ahead. God's serious about waking you up. And it's not a harmless alarm clock you need to pay attention to. God is serious about these things, my beloved. Same things apply to us. Take God seriously. Take Him seriously. Verse 18, it says, also it shall be when He sits on the throne of His kingdom that He shall write for Himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He's supposed to make a copy of this law. The book is kept at the tabernacle, at the temple. This is not days of Xeroxes or printing machines or electronics, anything. And so God was concerned about keeping things protected, so the scriptures were in the place that God chose, but the king was supposed to go there and make his own copy and read it and study it. And things were to happen. Things would happen if he would do this. Benefits of God's word. Number one, obedience. He says he would fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe the words of this law. Obedience is supposed to result if we spend time in God's word. We're supposed to learn so we can obey. Humility, he says, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brothers. If you read your Bible correctly, it's supposed to humble us, not make us proud and think we're better than other people or what's the holier-than-thou thing, something like that. That's not what reading your Bible is all about. Reading your Bible ought to make us more humble, ought to make us more like Jesus. Endurance, he says, so that you would not turn aside to the right or the left. You keep going. You don't go astray. You stay on track. And blessing, that he would prolong his days and the days of his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. It affects his children. Our walk in the Word affects our children. Affects our children. Products of the Word, obedience, humility, endurance, and blessing. Chapter 18. We're going to skip the first eight verses. It talks about the how the priests and Levites were supposed to be supported through the people's offerings. We've talked enough about that. Verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Well, it talks about passing through the fire. We believe that's talking about the worship of Molech, one of the gods of the Canaanites. And the way Molech functioned is they made this god out of brass. You'd have his arms stretched out, you heat him up in the fire, and then you give him offerings like your newborn baby. You put your, as the drums are pounding and the people are yelling and whooping it up, you put your little alive baby in the burning red-hot arms of Molech. This is one of the ways the Canaanites dealt with their promiscuous sex practices. What do you do with all the babies that you weren't expecting? It's one of the things they did. They worshipped Molech. He said, I don't want you having your children go through the fire. And he mentions a bunch of other things. Witchcraft, soothsayers, various forms of evil practices, casting spells, attempting to control people through evil spirit. People who interpret signs, you know, they would do stuff like they'd chop open an animal and some expert would look at the liver and decide, you know, are we supposed to take the army to the left or to the right by what the liver says, you know. And you know, it's reading tea leaves, fortune telling, contacting the dead. What was that guy on I don't know if the crazy guy's still on TV where they try to contact the other side, or all this kind of stuff. I think I've seen commercials about something called the Ghost Whisperer or something like this. I don't know if she's like talking to dead people or something. And God says, I don't want any of this. Why are these things forbidden? See, we laugh at some of this stuff and say, oh, it's just a bunch of superstitious stuff. But the problem is that sometimes this stuff works in people's lives. Why does it work? Because there's something behind it. There's a power behind it. And these things are like traps to catch people, to hold them in chains, to suck them in. And God says, you know, I don't want this stuff in my people. I don't want this among you. Don't want this stuff. Verse 12. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Because of these abominations. The deal here is that there's serious stuff happening because of these things. The Israelites need to keep in mind that the very reason God is going to give them this promised land, It's because God's had it up to here with these Canaanites who do this stuff. These are the very reasons that they're going to get judged, because God's had it up to here. He's had it up to here with it. And he's bringing judgment on them because of these things. And God says, I'm trying to get rid of this stuff, and you're holding on to it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And he's talking about the same kind of stuff. He says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It's the same idea. God says to us, his beloved children, gang, this is why judgment is coming. Don't get caught up with this stuff.
She came in the house, she had the box. Rev saw it. Rev said, what, another dress? This is ridiculous. Three dresses in a week, another dress? And she tells him, I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress. She said, I was going down the street, I was minding my own business, singing to myself. I said, what you say, honey? And the devil stopped following me, telling me how good I look. The rep said, I'm not going for that. He said, because every time you do something wrong, you blame it on the devil. I said, you blamed it on the devil when you ran the car under the side of the church. She tells him, it was the devil. You wasn't there. How do you know? Say, he grabbed that steering wheel out of my hand. The rep said, well, why didn't you step on the brake? She tells him, because when he grabbed the steering wheel, I tried to kick him. I can't kick him and step on the brake at the same time. Said we had a big fight. That's why I was in the back seat when y'all got the call. Rep said, well, how the devil get you to buy the dress? She said, I was going down the street, I was singing, what you say every day. And I heard the devil coming up behind me with tiptoeing. And I said to myself, I'm not going to look back because I know it's the devil. And then he sneaked up and leaned over my shoulder and said, say, mama, look at that dress in the window there. Said, it's on sale, so that's your size, too. Got a lot of flowers. Mary, you like a lot of flowers. Why don't you treat yourself to that dress? I said, cut that out, devil. I ain't buying no dresses. You better leave me alone, honey. Devil said, why don't you try it on? You can try it on. Rev will never know about you trying it on. It's free. They're not going to charge you nothing to try it on. You owe yourself a try on. I said, I'm not even trying it on, devil. I'm not even going to go in there and look at it. That's when the devil shoved me in the door. He said, the devil shoved me in the door. I said, cut that out, devil. And he pushed me over to where the dress was. And he threatened me. And made me try it on. Then he pulled a gun. And made me sign your name to a check. Rev said, how come the devil's always making you do something for yourself? When's the devil going to do me a favor? She said, I asked him about that. He said he did already. Devil said if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't even have a job.
You know, there actually is a devil. And really, he's not any laughing matter. I mean, I love this stuff. I grew up on Flip Wilson. I love Flip Wilson. But the devil is not a laughing matter. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God says these things are the things that are bringing judgment. He says, don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in the things that are bringing judgment. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired, the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. He's reminding them that back in the day when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai, the people were freaked out and they said, we'd rather have him speak to you you know, a prophet. We'll just listen to you. God's too scary. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them to me, speak to them all that I command him. The Jews have understood this at times to mean different prophets, but ultimately they have seen it as the Messiah. In John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. That's when Jesus fed the 5,000. They said, this is the guy. Verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. He's saying that the people who hear what this prophet says, they're accountable to God for what the prophet says. Jesus said in John 12, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I speak, that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me the command what I should say and what I should speak. He's saying the same thing. He's saying the exact same thing as this right here. God's saying to Moses, I'm going to require this of the people, that they obey the word that I'm going to speak through this prophet. And Jesus said in John 12, look, if you don't do what I'm saying, my words will judge you because my words are from God. He's that prophet. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's a serious thing to claim to be speaking for God and not, when God hasn't sent you. Verse 21. And if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come, And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. It says he's spoken it presumptuously. The word speaks of pride, insolence, arrogance. If the person isn't really speaking for God, they are speaking to get attention. They're speaking out of their own pride, out of their own arrogance. Now, what we have here is that second prophet test. I don't remember a couple of weeks ago back in Deuteronomy 13, we had a first prophet test where the issue was, is the person trying to lead people to God, to the real God of the Bible or not? And in chapter 13, that he talks about a prophet who might actually perform a miracle, pull off a wonder, a work, but they're leading you to another God. God says, don't you follow that person. That's a false prophet. Here, this is a person that has their doctrine right. They are speaking in the name of Yahweh. They're speaking in the name of God. And they can still be a false prophet. And he says, how do you know? The issue is fulfillment. If they claim that something's going to happen and it doesn't, and they claim that they know God, they match all of your doctrinal tests, but they say something's going to happen and it doesn't, then God says, that's not me. Because I don't say things that don't happen. And if you've been a Christian long enough, these things will happen. You will see this stuff happen. We've seen lots of times over the last 30, 40 years of people who will claim to know when the Lord's coming back. You know, I don't know if you remember stuff like in 1987, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And when he didn't, it came out with another book. 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 89. You couldn't believe these guys. It's just hilarious. They would come out the next year. The problem with these goofy prophets is that people seem to have a very short memory. And they seem to forget the fact that the person was wrong before. When a person claims to know what God's saying and they're off, God says that's not a true prophet. Seventh-day Adventist movement was started by a fellow named William Miller, who got his fame from predicting the return of Jesus Christ on October 22nd, 1844. Guess what? I don't have to tell you guess what. But that's how that group got started, was from this fellow. The Jehovah's Witnesses were started by a fellow named Charles Taze Russell, who predicted the coming of Christ in 1874. And then he figured later, well, let's move it up. Like, I think it was about 1879. He moved it up to 1914. Because they kind of changed it a little bit. Well, actually, what we're looking for will happen in 1914. When that didn't happen, they came back and, then his next prediction was that the resurrection of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and those guys, would all rise from the dead in 1925. And then they decided, well, we're not quite sure, that we haven't found those guys yet. But actually, we found out that Jesus actually did return in 1914. You know, a few years back, you just didn't know it. It was secret in our secret headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. How about that? Isn't that amazing? I remember hearing them say that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, would start in 1975. It didn't. When are we going to wake up? When are people going to wake up? God says, these are false prophets. We're done. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are right. You are true. You are Almighty God. You have spoken. Your word is clear. And Lord, we want to be like a good king who reads and studies and learns to grow from your word. Help us to take you seriously. God, would you help us to stay away from the things that will bring judgment. And Lord, may you use us. May you work in us. And Lord, we love you. So appreciate your work in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.